I want to speak today about standing where Abraham stood. And the scripture I'm using is this. Then on the third day, this is Genesis 22:4. Then on the third day, Abram lifted his eyes and saw Har-Mekom afar off, saw the place afar off. Now, I've just shown you pictures of what he probably saw as he came up over the hill. And I'll get Paul to put another picture up when he's got time of that sight that would have greeted Abraham. He's coming from Beersheba in the south. And a few weeks ago, I stood at this point, at this place, when a few of us went round there to the south of Jerusalem in a bus. And when I got out of the bus, some folk were with me because they'd been asking me where I thought the temples were and what this was and what that was. And when we got out of the bus, I said, wow, this would have been where Abraham stood with Isaac. And the scripture says he lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. The guide, our Israeli guide, then got off the bus and called everyone together. We had those little receivers and earpieces. He said, gather around, everyone, gather around. He said, what I want you to know is that this is where Abraham stood with Isaac as he was coming from Beersheba and looked and saw the place. And they all said, yes, that's it. So that's what I saw a few weeks ago. And the city of David is this curved section here. And there's what I believe was Fortress Antonia behind it to the north, which is the so-called Temple Mount today. Now, I can't help wondering that on this morning when Abram got up, the third morning it says, the third day, it's about a 80, perhaps 100 kilometre walk from Beersheba. So on the third morning he got up. As the sun rose, he lifted up his eyes and afar off he saw the place. If we use that other picture, Paul, we can just see something of what he saw. As I said, not so many buildings and a small wall around the spring, but he's standing at this vantage point and this is what he sees. And I wonder what he felt in his heart, because something of incredible and enormous consequence is about to occur that will ripple down through the centuries till the end of time. All of ensuing history could behold this event and learn. Now, our primary connections, what we are most inclined to connect to, are the things from which humans, the things that humans primarily connect to are the things from which they believe that they will draw life and meaning and purpose, identity. People are seeking all sorts of things from which to draw their sense of identity. As children, we draw these things from our parents, from our lineage, from our country. They're the things that sort of constitute our pedigree, make us who we are. They give us a sense of legitimacy. When we go overseas, we like to identify as Australians, usually. There are some environments in which our identity and our legitimacy is drawn from our family, and others where our legitimacy is in our lineage. In biblical times, people didn't say of a visitor coming to town, who is he? They said, whose son is he? You see, identity was locked into the lineage and the family. You remember that people said about Jesus, isn't this the carpenter's son? You see, no real account. So that was what formed people's identity and people's opinions. It was asked of David. Saul asked of David, whose son is this? And until people have an encounter with God in Jesus, they're all looking for life. They're all looking to find their identity and their legitimacy somewhere, grabbing hold of something, locking into something that they hope will give them that sense of purpose and legitimacy. When we're reborn, or born from above, as Paul has been sharing recently, we are given a new pedigree. We immediately become heirs and joint heirs with Jesus of all that the Father has. We become adopted sons and heirs, joint heirs in an inheritance, as Peter says, that never fades or perishes, kept in heaven for you. Isn't that a marvellous thing? A different kind of life is now flowing within us. It's life of the eternal kind. Our once separated from God I am has been brought to life. See, that really enlivens our identity. We begin to discover who I am. I'm in him. That's who I am. And that event in our life, that time, that occurrence, heightens everything. We receive that sense of identity. We begin to understand who we are. Our primary connection moves from those other things from which we were trying to draw it and locks into our true Heavenly Father. And things change. I couldn't help thinking as I was preparing this of a great old hymn that some will remember, the title of which I can't remember. One line says this: heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. We've experienced that. Change is upon us. Our lives change. And in our best moments with God, we see everything so differently and so beautifully. And it's then that his intentions and his desires for us supersede the demands of the natural world, because we have become new creations in Jesus Christ, adopted by the Father and given true life from above. Our Heavenly Father has now become our primary connection from whom we receive life and identity and purpose in Jesus Christ. And our purpose becomes to bring praise and glory and honour to him. Amen? That's what we're here for. Now, some Christians don't get this with clarity. It ought to be immediate. But for some of us, it takes a while for it to dawn on us. And as a result, they tend to keep trying to draw their life from dead things. They've been made new. They've received life in their I am from God. And yet, for some reason, they're distracted, or they keep trying to draw life from things that are actually dead, from physical, material connections. But what God actually demands, is a disconnection. Disconnection from those things, and a new connection into him. And it's something of a lifetime process. Disconnecting from that, connecting into the life of my new Father. And what I want to say this morning, and I won't be long, is this, that the global message, if you like, of Abraham to us is this. The Old Testament is full of types and shadows. Events, physical events, or things which typify a spiritual principle that often points from the old to the new. And this is what this is with Abraham. Here's one of them, typified and exemplified in Abraham 4,000 years ago. He's the father and exemplar of a new way. This new way of disconnecting from that in order to connect to this. He's the father. He's the exemplar. Disconnecting from those earthly and familial connections, he discovers, are not the most important. They are not actually life-giving. And so to exemplify this and establish it as a principle by which life was to work, God called Abraham. And it's a huge call. A huge call. It's, if you're prepared, Abraham, to let all that go as your means from which you think and everyone around you think you draw your identity, your legitimacy, your life, if you're prepared to let that go and find it instead in connection with me, I will make you. I will make you the father of, etc., etc. Very similar to what Jesus said to those disciples. Follow me, disconnect, follow me, and I will make you. Praise God. And it's this being made that we all desire. I want to be made. I don't want to wander around saying, who am I? What am I supposed to be? Well, it's a vague. You know, I want to know. I want to be made. Everyone wants to be made, actually. At our deepest level resides this desire to become, to move into this idea that's out there of who I am. Yes. Right. And God is offering it to us. He was offering it to Abraham, and he's the exemplar of someone moving out of that in order to take hold of this. And he discovered that disconnecting was just the beginning. It was just the first step. But he went. He says he went as God had asked him. But he had to stay in connection, having sort of let go of that connection, taken hold of this connection. It was a process of keeping in connection. He found himself on a journey into a series of examinations. That's life in God, isn't it? Each examination passed made this new primary connection more absolute, more sure, more fulfilling. He stumbled here and there. Anyone recognize that? Yeah, I know what you, yeah, okay. I'll organize this through Hagar. I know what you want to do. Whoops. You know, all the mistakes, all the kind of mistakes that we make. I get it. I know what God's doing here. I'll get it organized. No. It was a journey of disconnection from that connection with this that a loving God was holding out to him all the time. What grace. Isn't it wonderful? A God of grace. Not looking at his faults, not looking at his failings, but constantly holding out to him the next step. It turned out to be disconnection from the self-imposed and self-chosen limitations. When we cling to this, we're actually clinging to limitations. self-imposed, really. No, I want this, I want this, I want this. And God says, well, if you'll let it go, I'll give you this. That's what he said to Abraham. Praise God. From connection to limitations to connecting to enlargement. And his willingness to begin this journey was just the first step. Leave your country, your family, your father's house, and go to a land that I'll show you. But where is it? Can you give me a map? Can we talk about this a bit? I'll make you a great nation. And the word says, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. That's wonderful, isn't it? He did it. And he faced the further lesson, further test. With the king of Sodom, for example, he refused to allow it to be said that Sodom enriched him, and he raised his hand in allegiance to the god of Melchizedek, El Elyon, the Most High. But here's three major tests, probably more than this, but here are three major ones that helped Abraham disconnect from that and connect to this. One, the test of primary connection. We've dealt with that. Yes, he was willing to let all of that go that people would normally draw their identity and legitimacy from and take hold of God. Second was primary source. Not Sodom, not Mammon. Understanding that God will meet me. And giving, you know, part of that recognizing God as his primary source was to give a tenth. But then this one, and this is the one that he faced this day as he came from the south and looked at the place in the distance. Primary dependence. Would his primary dependence be on this God who so far had called him and he'd gone out? Or would his dependence be on the fulfilled promise standing right here beside him? Well, I've got Isaac now. Thanks, God. I can take it from here. Tick that box. You've fulfilled that. Wonderful. And God calls him to lay it down. Oh, this is... Now, this is something, isn't it? God calls me to lay down even those things that are the apparent blessing. Incidentally, the place, Har Mokom, this is where he's being pointed to. He lifted up his eyes and saw Har Mokom, saw the place. Just for your edification, here's what Rabbi Professor Yoel Elitzur says about Har Mokom. Har Mokom in Genesis. Once we understand the significance of the place, we can see that this key word, Har Mokom, is a key word that is emphasized in the stories of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. It appears in the story of the binding of Isaac and in Jacob's Bethel narrative. The proof that the prominent role of the word Har Mokom in these passages is no coincidence lies in the fact that often the word is stressed by repetition in the biblical text much more than what would be linguistically reasonable. That is to say, there are several instances in Genesis where the word Har Mokom makes it difficult to understand the simple meaning of the verse. So here he stands on the brow of the hill, looking down at the place, Har Mokom. And in his heart, he knows what God is saying. He leaves the servants and the ass, and he goes on with Isaac. And yet in his heart is a confidence that I can, even if God takes the lad, I can trust him. It's like Job saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? This is utter dependence. And God wants to bring us to this place. Utter dependence. Where our hope and our faith is not in the promise of God, but in the God of the promise. In God alone. Sometimes when we receive something we've been praying for or God has put on our heart and we see it come and it arrives, we treat it as a destination. And God says, no. Now actually, I'm the destination. I've just given you a blessing on the way to the destination. Our absolute trust and dependence must continue regardless of what he's given us. And that's, of course, the danger with the gifts that he gives. So often Christians treat his gifts as destinations. The Corinthian church did. Paul had to bring correction to it. Wonderful as they are, we must use them, but they are not the destination. They're part of the journey. And what Abram was facing was the test of total abdication of any agenda of his own, any idea of depending on anything else but God. The God who he discovered has already seen ahead. Jehovah Jireh. That's what Jehovah Jireh means. Provide means, in English, see ahead. Vide, vision, pro, before. To see ahead. And that was the special significance of Harmacom for Abraham that day. Would he be willing, even now, to let go of the means by which he thought God was going to effect the great promise he'd been given? But Lord, you said a great nation, here's the only son I've got. Okay. Let go of that and depend entirely on the God of the promise instead of the promise of God. And he passed the test. Hebrews tells us that figuratively, he received him back from the dead. Isaac was as good as dead. Because Abraham knew in his heart God would do something. And of course, God did. Can you now see the significance of the phrase, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place? He was standing at a place, at a spot, where it was actually possible, of course, to retreat to Beersheba, to go back, say, it's getting too hard. I stood there a few weeks ago and we saw the picture and the picture of what it looked like in Abraham's day. It has significance as we're standing on the cusp of 2020, a new year. I want to suggest that as Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place that God was directing him to, he had 2020 vision. He knew that God was going before him. He trusted God to have gone before him. He was prepared to lay down everything. I think that's 2020 vision, spiritually. And as we look into the year 2020, God's calling us to have 2020 vision. Abram was being brought again to the very place where he'd earlier had his encounter with Melchizedek. We are brought again and again to the place where we encountered Jesus, of whom Melchizedek, of course, is the type. The place where we first raised our hand in allegiance to him and said we're ready to follow. And so, as we lift up our eyes and look into 2020 and see the place God wants to take us, we may be tempted to retreat. The question is, will I go on? It could be Could be that we're being called to willingness to surrender the very things that we thought God was using to bring about his purpose. Ah, I've got it. I see what you're doing, Lord. Okay, thanks. I'll take it from here. No. If so, will we go on? At this point, Abram believed that God could effect what he promised in whatever way he chose. And so he yielded. So the question to me, the question for you today is, will we too yield again to that all-knowing, all-seeing, wonderful sovereignty and allow God this year to do it his way, whatever that may mean, whatever that may be. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord.